This morning I want to begin by reading verse 37 through the beginning of verse 43, because we're starting the study of this paragraph today, and I want you to be familiar with its content. It came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my boy, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. We have spent weeks in the preceding paragraph looking at the divine presentation of Jesus as the King of the eternal kingdom of the one and only God. He had said in verse 27 that there were some who would not taste of death until they saw this kingdom of God. And then 8 days later, in verses 28 through 36, they saw. Three of them did. Three of them didn't taste the death before they saw. But the kingdom that they saw was Jesus, transfigured, converted into a manifest demonstration of the reality of his identity. He is the King. This morning, in verses 37 and following, we come to the next part of Luke's record. And it is a record of the king's continuing activity. And the first fact that Luke confronts us with in this new record is that it was on the next day that Jesus was faced with a major failure by the nine who didn't go up on the mountain with him. And because Luke is the only writer of the New Testament to use the term that's translated next in this text, and because he himself only used it in this gospel twice, we, if we were reading it the way he wrote it, would be summoned to a degree of caution in our approach to what he tells us is next, on the next day. Because biblical authors didn't have the luxury we have in face-to-face communication in carrying the message from generation to generation. They had to rely on literary tactics, techniques, the way they chose their words and organized them and organized their material and all that was the way the gospel was going to be carried on generation from generation. And so when we run into a little bit of an anomaly, we should pause and consider, now why would Luke say that? And that's what we've been doing in our studies. So this morning, as we look at what happened on the next day, in the bigger scheme of things, the paragraph tells us that what happened on the next day was that 9 of the 12 whom Jesus had called to be his apostles were confronted by a man whose son was demon-possessed, and he begged them to cast the demon out of the son, and they could not. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Matthew's record of this and Mark's, but Luke deliberately omits some things, and we're not going to go into all the stuff he omitted this time. But I do want you to be aware that if you want an expansion of the story, you can go to the shortest gospel in the New Testament, Mark's, and read the longest account of this record. He tells us a bunch of stuff that Luke just skips. But we're going to be looking at what Luke doesn't skip and what he does tell us. And this morning I want us to think about what the record of this failure by the nine meant. To start with, I want us to look at the record in its context in chapter 9. We started our studies of chapter 9 with the recognition that in verses 1 and 2, he called the 12 together and he gave them the power and authority that was theirs as his apostles. He had called them and named them his apostles back there earlier in the record. And in order to be legitimate apostles, they had to exercise the power and authority of the one who was sending them. And so he, at this point in the record, chapter 9, verse 1, he gives them the power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, that text tells us point blankly that in the larger picture of things created by this chapter, the failure of the nine cannot be allowed to stand. Jesus is going to have to do something with the nine to correct the problem that created the failure, because the text tells us point blankly that Jesus actually gave the 12 the authority and responsibility of the task for which he had been given authority and responsibility, and he was sending them out as his apostles to do what he had been doing as the apostle of the Father. So he's given them this authority, and it says in chapter 9, verse 1, that he gave them the power and authority over all the demons. So there was no legitimate reason for them to not be able to cast the demon out of this man's son. None. Legitimate reason. There was a reason, but it wasn't legitimate by any stretch. Because Jesus had given them apostolic authority and responsibility to be his representatives. And this is the beginning in Luke's record of the passing of the baton in terms of the ongoing generational development of the kingdom of God on earth. That is, the preaching of the gospel so that the church could be summoned out of the kingdoms of this world in order to become that group of people who will rule and reign with their groom as the bride, and they will be the ones who share governmental authority with Jesus during his kingdom reign on the earth. And in order for that to happen over time, because we're 2,000 years into this process, there had to be a method of passing the process on, and I believe that chapter 9, verse 1 is the beginning of the passing of the baton. Now, this beginning has to be a major aspect of the overall plan, because after Jesus had given his disciples this authority and sent them out, he told them in verse 22, same chapter, that he as the Son of Man was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And for all intents and purposes, that's all they heard. He did say, and be raised on the third day, but for all the life of what they did afterwards, they apparently just let that go. But even if they had understood it, that he was to be raised on the third day, I think they probably would have also understood that the death and resurrection of the Son of Man was going to mark a major upheaval in the way things had been being done, because he'd been doing them. And in the same context, he says in verses 23 and 24 that the 12, and anyone else too, who was going to come after him, that is, take up his example, was going to have to go the same route he went. Self-denial, taking up the cross daily, and following. So, I really think that what we have in chapter 9 is a presentation of the beginning of the passing of the baton. Jesus is not going to be here forever on the planet. He's just got a little while longer to be here. He's telling them point blankly that he's not going to be here. And therefore, the proclamation of the truth is going to be resting upon them in some regard, because he's not going to be here to do it. They're going to have to do it. That's why he sends them out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 as their beginning experience of being the representatives. Now, we know from our perspective that it's been almost 2,000 years that the process has been going on. And that means that there was, apparently, in the Father's mind, as well as in the Son's, a long-term perspective that included this process, and therefore, these nine who can't cast this demon out cannot be allowed to stay there in that defeat. What happens if the apostles of Jesus are suddenly defeated, and irremediably so, to all the rest of the plan. Well, it goes down the drain. That's the reason why the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation began to weep so enormously when the question was raised, who's worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals from the one who's sitting on the throne? And no one was found. They looked in heaven and earth and under the earth, that is in Hades or hell, and they didn't find anybody. And John knew what that meant. It meant the plan was going to crash and burn. And he began to weep because he couldn't imagine everything that he'd ever hoped for going down the drain that way. So one of the elders on one of those 24 thrones said, John, you don't need to cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He's worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll. And of course, that turned John's tears into enormous rejoicing. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, in our records, we have examples of disciples dropping the ball big time with all kinds of consequences that are going to come as a consequence of that if, in fact, it's allowed to stand. And this failure is not going to be allowed to stand. It can't. In the first place, these individual nine men have got to be corrected so that they can live and so that the plan can go forward from there. So the beginning is the beginning, the passing of the baton. And I believe that this beginning is fundamentally rooted in two truths that are equally important. On the one hand, the ministry is only going to be done by the authority of Jesus. That's how the process will move forward. The disciples apparently lost sight of that when they were confronted by this demoniac. And because they had not gotten settled in that reality, they dropped the ball. But the fact is, it is only because Jesus gave them the authority to function that they had the authority to function. That they didn't believe they had it at this point is rather beside the point, except that it caused them to fail. And that had all kinds of consequences in the context, but nonetheless, they had the authority, they just didn't use it. But that means that it is only by the authority of Jesus that a process moves forward, if this is really a passing of the baton. And on the other hand, the required authority in order for ministry to progress and succeed was given to those whose activities would lay the foundation for the next generation. They were the executors of the plan after Jesus was to leave this earth. And whether they executed the plan or not would have all kinds of ramifications for that generation and then the next one. One of the reasons that Christianity is in the shape it's in the 21st century is there have been a lot of times that disciples have dropped the ball big time. And the consequences are showing up big now. But the fact is, the gift was given. They were given the authority to be able to represent Him adequately. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the differences in how this authority will show up in history. At that point, it was exorcisms and healings. We don't see much of that today, and I think on purpose. But the fact is, the authority is still the bottom line, and they had been given it. However, under this reality, it's only by the authority of Jesus that the process moves forward, but the authority was delegated to those who could do it, if they would do it with understanding. There are a couple of things under that that we need to be aware of. The gift of the authority to function didn't alter the fact that what was given was unchanged by the transition or the transfer. It was still the authority of Jesus. And that would never be altered into the authority of those who were given the right to exercise it. This is a truth that I think has been completely lost, or almost completely. The reason that I say that is there are way too many visible manifestations of religion that rest upon the personality of the main personality. And he often acts like that ministry is his. And as a consequence, he exercises as though it was his authority. That's never going to be the case. Jesus gave his disciples, his apostles, the authority to function, but he did not alter its nature. It's his authority. It'll never be the authority of those who are given the right to exercise it. There is a serious level of misunderstanding of this truth, even in this text. We see, according to verse 40, that the man who was the father of the son who was possessed begged the disciples, the nine, who weren't up on the mountain with Jesus. He begged them to exercise the authority that Jesus had given them in chapter 9, verse 1. Begged them. And I have no doubt in my mind that they tried. But they dropped the ball. When they tried to cast this demon out of this boy, the demon recognized something about their effort and recognized that they no longer were functioning by the authority of his ultimate boss. I mean, the demons never got away with resisting Jesus in his exercise of the authority. If they screamed and said all kinds of stuff, but he said, come out, they came out. Like it or not, do it now, because I said so. That's Jesus' authority. And there wasn't a record anywhere where any of the demons ever got away with saying, well, I don't think so. But they got away with it here. And I can only conclude from that the disciples who were, they'd gone out. The record is he'd sent them out and they came back. In chapter 9. They had gone out, they had cast out demons, they had healed people, they had preached the kingdom, and they had come back higher than a kite because they had this authority. And whoever they commanded had to do whatever they said. And the euphoria of being the boss. Lord, even the demons are in subjection to us. Jesus said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the heaven. But they were rejoicing in that, which tells you something. And I think it tells you that they had a serious level of misunderstanding about the truth, about the fact that the authority is Jesus's, it's never going to be theirs. And that's the reason they failed. We get a little hint of that in verse 46. Immediately after this event, Jesus made some comments in verse 43b through 44, but in verse 46 it says, and an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And you can just see Peter, James, and John on one side, and the nine on the other saying, we're the greatest. No, you're not. We are. You can't be. You couldn't cast a demon out of the man, and we're greater because we got to go up on the mountain. We're not going to tell you what we saw there, but we got to go. You can just almost hear this childish argument. Now, you know, it's sanctified. Well, maybe not even sanctified, but it's Daryl's imagination. But they were arguing over who was the greatest. Now, how childish can you get in the context of such a massive failure? And I think that not only did they not understand the truth that Jesus' authority would never be theirs, it was delegated, they could exercise it, but if they exercised it, they would be exercising it on his behalf. Beneath that misunderstanding, there is one potent fact, and that is, the authority of Jesus is not only just Jesus's. It can't be used for anything but genuine kingdom purposes. As soon as somebody attempts to take the authority of Jesus and apply it to a false agenda, failure occurs. Now, I'll admit that I got that conclusion from what I read in Mark's record, but I think that Luke gives us the hint of that in verse 46, where they're still hung up on who's the greatest. They're still trying to strut their stuff and be somebody. Being a disciple of Jesus, being one of His apostles, isn't enough for them. They want to be the best of the best. And in that light, exercising the authority of Jesus to cast out demons and to heal people turns into an exercise of abusing Jesus in the name of Jesus by using His authority to promote myself. Now, you tell me, how bad is that? I believe that's what's going on here. So the disciples failed. And they failed because they didn't understand some very basic things. But I also want you to be aware of the fact that this authority that was given to them to be used for the next generation and the generation after that and until it got down to us, that authority was extended to them, but not as an option for them. I think one of the greatest failures in American Christianity these days is the idea that Jesus has simply given us certain options. And I'm not trying to be a legalist here. It's, you know, it's kind of like that sign on the road that says, you remember the Ten Commandments? I meant it. Sign God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that these 12 men had been given Jesus' authority to do some particularly potent things, like dominating the spiritual realm and dominating the physical realm. They had the ability to do that by the authority that Jesus had given them. But He didn't offer it to everybody. He gave it to them. And He didn't expect that they would turn their back and walk away. In fact, chapter 9, verse 62 ends on this note. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Whatever that means, we know that Jesus is saying, look, I didn't give you an option when I called you. When you agreed to be one of my disciples, I took that seriously, and it's permanent as far as I'm concerned. And if you want to change your mind about some things, we've got some talking to do. And the disciples, when they failed, were rebuked. That old believing and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you in verse 41 and put up with you, is not just addressed at the man whose son is possessed. There were 9 men there who had failed. And they were stung by those words. Had to have been, unless they were just totally blind. So the thing that I want us to understand is that the chapter began and continued with the notion that this is a big picture issue where Jesus is passing the baton to the ones that are going to carry it on. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, tells us that after this, the Lord appointed 70 more and sent them out. So, the same process. He chooses some more and He sends them out. So, the next chapter begins the same way chapter 9 did, in effect. The baton is going to be passed. And that signals the fact that the chapter, as a chapter, is not just a record of a historical anomaly that was true then, but not so much now. Granted, there are some things that are not so much now. But the fact is, the big ticket is, that here is a revelation of Jesus passing the baton. And if you want some more evidence, you can look at 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul told Timothy that he was supposed to take some men who were faithful and enable them to pass it on to the next group who would be faithful. And they would pass it on to the next group who would be faithful. And that's how we got it. But I don't see in American Christianity the process working very well for a couple of reasons. The church and its leadership often doesn't want the job, so they pass it off to the Bible colleges and seminaries. That's not what was decreed. So, the failure of the 9 is a big ticket issue in light of the fact that this is a passing of the baton. It's going to go on generation after generation. The next generation's only going to get it if somebody picks it up and carries it. And so, therefore, it is my thesis that Jesus can't allow this failure to stand. He cannot. Now, in the closer context, in chapter 9, besides the fact that chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 1, and then Paul picking it up in 2 Timothy 2, that there is a passing of the baton on, in the closer context, we find evidence that the reality is one that few ever come to grips with. I mean, even when we looked at the three of the 12 who went up on the mountain with Jesus and they saw him transformed, the record of that, which we spent the last multiple weeks studying, is a record of three men who didn't have much of a better clue of what was going on than they did before. Peter wants to build three tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And the father says, wait a minute. And Moses and Elijah leave. And then he says, get this. This one is my chosen one. He is my son. Listen to him. So they hadn't been listening, and they still weren't. I mean, he said on the third day, I'm going to be raised, and they didn't hear it. But the 12 were only beginning to understand what the multitude did not. And that's evidence that the plan never rests on the faith of the masses. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, well, can so many be wrong? The answer to that is almost always yes. What the masses believe is almost always wrong. It even shows up in our so-called Christian fiction stuff where the watered-down mess, we can all get along, it doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we all say we're Christians and we can all... And the fact is, that's an impossibility to start with, besides that's a lie. And the 12, and the fact that they didn't have any better grip on what was going on with Jesus than the multitudes did, is kind of evidence that you can't count on the multitude being right. I mean, Jesus had asked in this chapter, who did the multitude say that I am? And they come up with all kinds of answers. Verse 19. Oh, John the Baptist. Elijah. One of the prophets of old. Baloney. They didn't have a clue. They were getting what they wanted out of Jesus, because when they took demonized relatives to him, he cast the demons out. When they took injured or broken bodies or diseased bodies, he healed them. That's what they wanted, so that's what they got. But it never transferred from this longing for these superficial things to a longing that only knowing Jesus in his reality can give you. They didn't care about that. They just wanted this superficial stuff. And as a consequence, they never did come to grips with who he was. And then the fact that there were three among the 12 that were included in the invitation to go up on the mountain is also an indication that the plan didn't even rest on the 12 in a final sense. Because 9 out of the 12, just like the multitudes in verse 19, just like the multitudes, the 9, when they were faced with the opportunity to exercise the authority of Jesus and cast out a demon, couldn't do it. And they had been doing it. So it wasn't a matter of technique. It was a failure of technique. I must not have held my mouth right. Or I didn't say the formula just so. I even read one so-called Christian fiction book this week where a young Baptist seminary student went to visit a lady who'd been a member of the Baptist church forever, and in his conversation he decided, based on what she was saying, that she didn't know the Lord. So he asked her a few penetrating questions, and she started the old, you know, crab walk back and, you know, back and forth, trying to get out from under the pressure the questions were raising. And finally, after a while, he asked her if she would like to pray and accept Christ. And what was she going to say? No. So she said, and he said, well, would you like for me to pray? And
Yeah.
So he prayed, and then he waited for her to pray, and she, you know. So then he said, would you like to just pray with me as I pray?
Yeah, that worked.
So something distracted her, and he had his head bowed, and he was praying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And so she, being distracted by something that was going on in the house, she said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And he said, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. So she's still distracted, but she's hearing. So she says, Lord, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so after the prayer was over, he said, now you're saved. she didn't feel safe because she wasn't. She just repeating words that he was saying. Her mind was already distracted over here. But you know, in the rest of the book, that saying the right words kept coming back as the point where she was converted. The Bible doesn't say you're saved by repeating the right words. It says you're saved when you believe the right truth. That Jesus died for you. It was you he died for. When you believe that, that's when the Spirit of God comes into your body and takes up residence and begins to treat you like one of the children of God. So, in this closer context, the fact is, it's Jesus' authority, and it's only exercised by those who are willing to let that authority be His, and by faith, they exercise it for Him, as commissioned by Him. That's when it works. Now, that only introduced us to what I wanted to say. Verse 37 says, it came about on the next day. I want to talk about that next day thing. I really do believe that authors had to use literary tactics to get their points across. So when I look at the words that an author uses, I'm always intrigued by what they mean in their context. And the only other reference to a next day kind of event in Luke's entire record of his gospel is Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Now, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 7. We covered this some time ago. I'm not going to even try to guess how long. But it says in chapter 7, verse 11, and the New American Standard really drops the ball here. It says, it came about soon after, but the text says it came about the next day. Okay, this is the only other place where Luke uses the same phrase, the next day. Now, that means something. It means that there are two events that are being tied together. The event that happened, and then on the next day, the next event that happened. I think we're going to miss it if we don't tie those together by the next day phrase. So let's think about that. In Luke chapter 7, the record is this. Verses 1 through 10 is a story about a non-Jewish Roman man of war. He was a centurion. And he sent to Jesus certain of the leaders of the Jewish community that he was functioning in to ask him to come because his slave was dying. And so they came to Jesus and tried to talk him into going to see this non-Jewish man of war. And they said stupid stuff like, he's worthy for you to grant this. He's the lover of our nation. He built our synagogue. He gave the most money. So he's really worthy. Jesus just blew all that off and he just said, let's go. Before he ever got there, the centurion sent another group of messengers out there and said, look, don't trouble yourself. Verse 6, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's the reason I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. They may have considered him worthy. He didn't consider himself worthy. But he said to Jesus, just say the word, because I, in verse 8, am a man who understands authority. Just say it. It'll be done, because I know authority. I'm a Roman soldier. If I say, do this, my men do it, or die trying, because they know what's going to happen to them if they don't. I understand authority. If you've got the authority that I know you've got because I've been watching, you just say the word and my servant will be healed and you don't have to come to my house. That would have been a violation of Jesus' Jewishness anyway to go into a centurion's house. And the centurion was a thoughtful man. But the point that I want to make here is twofold. He understood authority, which apparently the 12 did not, at least the 9. And Jesus' response was in verse 9 of chapter 7, I have not found such great faith like this in all of Israel. So we have in chapter 7, opening paragraph, a demonstration of the kind of faith that Jesus has been looking for and has not found. Finds it in a Roman man of war. At the end of chapter 7, we have that story about the woman who was saved from all kinds of stuff, and she came and she wept and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and the point of that story is that the one who is forgiven much, loves much. So the book ends of chapter 7, where on the heels of chapter 6, where Jesus at the end said, let me tell you about the man who hears what I tell him and does it, and the man who hears what I say and ignores me. One of them is like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation and the flood comes and nothing happens to the house. The other one is like a fool. He builds his house without a foundation, the flood comes and crash, and it's a great ruin. On the heels of that, chapter 7 is, you have to trust him. That's the first paragraph. Jesus is looking for faith. And at the end, you also have to love him. So faith and love are the two big issues in the chapter. And between the first one, the great faith, is verses 11 and following, where Jesus, in verse 11 through 17, goes down to Nain, and he sees a funeral procession coming out of the city gates, and he walks over to the coffin, and he knows the woman's son is in the coffin, and he knows that she's only got one son, and she's crying her eyes out because she's lost her life as far as she's concerned. And he walks up to the coffin, and he says, young man, get out of there. You don't belong in that box. Now, again, imagination. But the fact is, the young man got up and was restored to his mom. Now, what's the point? The point is this. The first paragraph is about believing him. Such faith I have not found, he said, in Israel. And then, the credentials that justify the faith. From the faith exercised, the identity is established. He raised the boy from the dead who was going to the cemetery. No question about whether he was still breathing. So what we have is faith exercised and made legitimate by the next paragraph where Jesus demonstrates who he is by raising the man from, or the boy from the dead. Now let's compare that to chapter 9. In chapter 9, if we'll just reverse the themes, in chapter 9 we have this paragraph about Jesus taking three of his disciples up on the mountain and demonstrating who he is. The Father even got into the act to make sure they understood who he was. So here we have the textual equivalent of a demonstration of Jesus' identity. That's what happened with the widow of Nain's son. It was a historical demonstration of the identity of the one who was raising him from the dead. Then the next day, in reverse order, in chapter 7, the faith comes and then the legitimacy based on the identity. In chapter 9, that's reversed. The legitimacy is established. This is my chosen son, listen to it. And then unbelief is demonstrated. So by a method of inversion and contrast by the word the next day, we have Luke's big, big ticket issue. He wants us to compare the stories and look at the impact and see that at the beginning, in chapter 7, the issue was, do you understand authority? The centurion says, yes. Do you believe in it? And the centurion says, yes. And Jesus says, I've never found anything like this in all of Israel. Somebody who understands authority and believes me. And then, he heals the man's son, but then he goes and does a grade A plus miracle, raising somebody from the dead. It's not like, you know, casting out a demon or healing the leper. And those are grade A plus, but this is a grade A plus plus, resurrection or resuscitation from the dead. Can there be any real question once Jesus has raised somebody from the dead that he ought to be believed? Really? Could you ever justify unbelief in the face of that fact? Well, yeah, I guess. Because in chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on the mountain, shows them who he is. They come down off the mountain, and the nine that didn't go are caught up in a massive failure of faith. They can't do it. So what's the point? Bottom line. What is the next day when they had come down from the mountain event really all about? Well, when we compare Luke 7 and Luke 9 and we look at the stories, what we have to come to grips with is this. Jesus is passing the baton to the next generation so that the message will stay legitimate and faith in it will be able to happen by the proclamation of it. Well, if Satan can mess up that process, significantly mess it up, by creating a level of unbelief in the ones who are supposed to pass it on, then it won't get passed on. Because people who don't believe the truth don't proclaim it, except as deceivers. Typically, a person who doesn't believe something will end up revealing that he doesn't believe it down the line. Well, is Jesus going to allow 9 of his 12 that he has named apostles to continue to function in this unbelieving, perverse generation mindset so that they can't do what he's commissioned them to do? Is he going to let that stand? And the answer is, no, he is not. And I don't know how encouraging that is to you, but it ought to be. It is true that God has summoned each one of us as his children to tasks. And it's true that a lot of times we drop the ball because we get our eyes off of him and we don't trust him and we think that, you know, he either didn't give us the ability or we're trying to do it in our own flesh or out of our own authority. And so we drop the ball. What's he do when we do that? Well, I'm done with you guys. I washed my hands of this mess. No, he doesn't. He didn't do that with the 9. He rebuked them. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. How long am I going to have to be with you? He rebuked them, but he didn't wash his hands of them. And he didn't. He kept on. Even in verse 46, where they revert to their childishness, he still doesn't wash his hands of them. You see, on the one hand, the plan is bigger than any of us, and he can't afford to let the plan rest on whether we succeed or fail. The plan's bigger than we are. But on the other hand, we're important to him. So if we don't trust him, he's going to confront that, and he's going to push us to get back to the trust that we had when we started out. And that's what it's all about. I really believe that chapter 9, this record, is Luke's way of saying to Theophilus, look, there are a lot of problems involved in growing up in Christ. And one of the biggest issues is going to be whether you ever get a grip on what it means that Jesus has the authority and that he has shared that with you to function in your place in his process and whether you're going to trust him and do it. Theophilus, you got to understand, there are a lot of problems in here, but bottom line, he has the authority, and he has shared it with you, and now you can do what he's called you to do, whatever that is. And we know that he's plugged each one of us in the body to do something. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at the record of what happened in Jesus' own experience on the planet, where he found a man who shouldn't have had any faith at all, having more faith than anybody he'd found in Israel. And he raised a mother's son so that she could have him back, but more so that people could know that he had come on the scene. That's the great God, the one who had authority to raise people from the dead. We know that you desire that we would learn from the examples of the disciples as they take the responsibility and the challenge of passing the message on, and yet in the process somehow drop the ball. We're grateful for the fact that you've committed yourself to us with an everlasting commitment and that you're never satisfied when we're not. And so we pray that you will enable us to walk with you by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.